Welcome. Good to have everyone here today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the many blessings of life and for the ways in which we can be better followers of Christ, to be faithful in generosity, compassion, to understand that times do change and that you are a God who is always calling us to change for the better. And as we think about critical issues and difficult times, that we may be compassionate and that we may be truly rising up to the best that is within us as folks concerned about fairness and knowledge and ways in which we can truly be your people. So we ask your spirit of guidance and wisdom and insight to be with us all through Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is a repeat of a talk that was done, I realized, by getting this keynote out again in October of 2013. I said it was 2 or 3 years ago when I introduced this, but actually it's been over 4 years or so. Is that right? About 4 years. And so this is a repeat for some folks, maybe, but I think a helpful conversation together. And so in 2013, we as a congregation decided to be more definitive in our understanding of the Bible, particularly as it applies to the inclusion and participation of those in our community and in our church identifying as gay or lesbian or transgendered or all those different variations within. And what we proposed was what we called a compassionate conversation. And that involves small group discussion and this presentation that I have here today in thinking about this issue from a wide-angle lens and then a very narrow lens in Scripture and in how we go about thinking about issues like this and how we might have some guidance on trying to do this in a way that's fair and informative and helpful. And so we had this compassionate conversation, recognizing that when a lot of people talk about sexually diverse issues, people can get really emotionally charged up about it and aren't really thinking about compassion as the most important thing I need to be thinking about, because all I'm thinking about is my own conflicted morality, perhaps, or my own judgment about other people, or, you know, we're opening the door and everything kind of crazy is going to happen. So how do we do this kind of stuff with compassion? And the first place that we tried to look at this issue is a fair understanding of Scripture itself. Because where most people get hung up is with the Bible. And we wanted to open up Scripture and really try to think about, is this what it really means to say to folks who are diversely sexually oriented and identifying differently that you don't belong or that you're immoral or that there's something wrong with you? Is that really what the Bible says? And so in part, this is a context that is with a lot of different issues. And the problem oftentimes is the problem of literalism. And we can easily go through different passages of Scripture and say, in the 21st century, well, I don't literally apply that principle. And we've seen this kind of in different groups that have had to establish their right to be. And the first group that we might suggest that have been hurt by biblical literalism would be those who come from an African-American context, particularly with a national history of those people only by virtue of their color in many parts in our country were considered to be slaves and were existing in slavery. And many Christians use this passage in Ephesians 6:5 to say, it's right there in the Bible, slaves, be obedient to your masters, therefore God wants us to have slaves. Literalism. Moving up 100 years or so, we have the context of women. And there is this lovely little verse in Scripture that is in 1 Timothy 2:12 that says, I do not permit a woman to speak publicly in church. And all the Baptist churches that I've ever served have never, ever been literalistic about that particular Scripture verse. Now, there are some places, Debbie, you were talking about this, in Western Kentucky where a woman in Baptist churches cannot speak from the pulpit or from any kind of gathered meeting. So there is that still that persistent sexism, and the biblical literalist can say, well, it's in the Bible. I'm just doing what the Bible says. And in the same vein, then we can also talk about homosexual bias or bias against people because of literalism and Scripture. And this is the Leviticus passage, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. But to be a literalist is hard if you truly are a consistent literalist. And so this cartoon illustrates living a life of literalism where maybe you can't read it, but the waiter, after having a piece of the menu torn out and put on the man's plate, said, well, maybe next time, sir, you will think twice before pointing at the menu and saying, I'll have this. So I'm going to try to run through this a little faster because it's stuff that we've said in this group before about how can we interpret Scripture with more fairness and kindness and compassion, rather than just, this is the way it's supposed to be, and I know I'm right because it's written right here. I know you don't know anyone like that, but I understand they're out there. So the first principle that I use in thinking about Scripture in a fairer way is that Jesus is the standard. That Jesus interprets, illuminates, inspires Scripture for me, and I always compare what's written in Scripture with what the words of Christ are, what Jesus teaches, and to have some level of balance. Because I think a lot of folks can get so committed to biblical literalism that they destroy the attitude and the way of Christ in the world. And I think Jesus even deals with that issue when he talks about those who serve the letter of the law but betray the spirit of the law. That the spirit of the law talks about generosity and kindness and love and openness. And sometimes you can get so caught up in the letter of the law that you just use it as a club to beat people over the head. So Jesus becomes our standard on how we are trying to think about the Bible and use it in a better way. Secondly, we have an understanding of the historical and contextual situation in which these stories occur. It is a world away of our culture in the milieu of what Scripture came about. It would be as crazy as someone in the 25th century getting in a time machine and coming back and looking how we live today, as it would be for us to get in a time machine and go back to times before Jesus. And we might say there's places in the world that we could go to and be totally blown away that we're still living contemporaneously with some folks based upon their culture. And so to try to get a fair understanding of the cultural and historical situation is key in understanding and applying Scripture. Thirdly, hopefully we can think about these issues with sincerity. And that's part of what compassion does. Compassion asks of us that we would be patient with the truth. That we would be patient with one another. That we would be kind in being able to start unraveling these different layers of a person's experience, of a person's identity. And all of us, I think, could say how we came to understand ourselves in our own identity from childhood to adolescence was a bumpy ride. Does anybody want to go back to 12, 11, 14, 16, 21? Okay, I'll take 21. 21, I could go back to 21 and be happy with that. But coming to understand ourselves is a difficult and oftentimes foreboding challenge. And to be kind and sincere with someone is to allow them that same privilege with love and affirmation and kindness to begin to have that same allowance. Because what a lot of people want to do is just quickly judge someone and say, okay, I can write you off because I judged you. And everyone here, I bet, can think of someone. It could have been a family member, teacher, counselor, church person, who was kind to you in your growing up years, and how important that was to you, how vital that was for you to say, well, maybe I'm okay. So how do we do this sincerely, even when we're using the Bible? And finally, we are benefited by the contributions and disciplines of God's revelation through other academic study. In other words, if we're going to live fairly and well, then we have to understand that there's other avenues of authority and truth that all of us are benefited by. Anybody like electricity? Anybody have heat in your home? You like that? How about the toilet that's inside your house? Yeah, that was a controversial issue when churches started thinking about, do we want one of those in God's house? You know, that's something you do out there in the woods. You don't do this where God's word is preached. Now, electricity's not in the Bible, unless you want to say lightning or something, but you know what I mean. Neither is ways of heating your home or indoor plumbing. In fact, there's some real instructions in Scripture about getting away from the tent in order to do certain things. And we're all benefited by that. But when it comes to some other issues, like sexual identity, we want to shut the door from academic study or from what the psychiatrist and the physicians tell us, or the scientist about chromosomes and how that affects who we are. So as Christians, do we want to listen to other fields of academic discipline? Or do we just want to shut our eyes and ears and say, well, that doesn't matter because this is what I believe and I'm not going to change? So the whole thing is about interpretation. And again, I don't know if this is hard to read or not, but this is a beautiful part of Scripture, and it's so trivial, it seems, that you may just skip right past it. But in Luke, before Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, something you've all heard 1,000 times in sermons, a lawyer is asking him a question about who is my neighbor. That's the setup for the story of the Good Samaritan. And what Jesus does, hey Skip, how you doing? What Jesus does is he says these two things. He asks two questions to the man, the lawyer. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? And if he had stopped there, then we would say, well, he's just trying to say, okay, this is what the law says. But then Jesus asked him, how do you read it? Which to me is a clue across the centuries that Jesus is not just talking about the letter of the law, what's written, but how it's interpreted. Because how it's interpreted means everything. So when the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus is saying, well, how much do you define neighborliness? I may talk about this next week, but I heard recently concerning Matthew 25 that if your brother's hungry, to give him something to eat, if he's in prison, to visit him, if your sister doesn't have proper clothing, to give them clothing, that it only says if your brother in Scripture, meaning that we only help people that are in our church. We don't go help people that are naked or in prison or hungry out there, because Jesus said brother, meaning he's only talking about the family of faith. Now what that person has done is read a particular passage of Scripture and interpret it very narrowly so that my neighbor is only those people who believe like I do. Now, is that a fair interpretation? Or is that just one interpretation? So Jesus says, who is your neighbor? And tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which is one of the most, you know, ridiculous kinds of persons that that culture would have said is a kind, compassionate human that we should listen to and see as a model and example for us to emulate. So Jesus takes the person who's been prejudiced against by nationality and by ethnicity and uses that person as the hero in the story that we should all emulate in the conversation about who's your neighbor. And so it seems the answer Jesus offers me is your neighbor is the person who's most unlike you, not the person most like you. That's who you need to start thinking about in terms of your neighbor. So it's all about interpretation. How do we interpret these different things? So you can complete this sentence for me because it's hammered so strongly in our culture. What is the biblical definition of marriage? You hear a politician use this answer. I just want to uphold the biblical standard of marriage. And this is what they say. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Is that the biblical definition of marriage? Well, most in our culture say yes, because we hear that so often, it's almost a bumper sticker. Yes, that's what the Bible says. Marriage is between one man and one woman. But is that really the biblical definition of marriage? Some of you may have seen this chart. Build remaining one. I've got a technical problem. Okay, here we go. I think it was having to send a message to here, to there, to here. This chart, and again, I don't know how well you can see it, gives us different types of marriage in Scripture. So the one in the far left corner is the nuclear family, what we kind of think of as the biblical model. And let's see if I can't, whoops, I messed up. It also says that you shouldn't have an interfaith marriage, and marriages are generally arranged. So it's not necessarily the way we do marriage today, but it is what would be considered, you know, one man, one woman. But then we have number two in the first column, second from the top, a man, a wife, and his concubines. And I need to get up here to read this so I can tell you who they are. Abraham, Gideon, Nahor, Jacob, Eliphaz, Gideon, Caleb, Manasseh. Solomon had 300 concubines, by the way. Biblical view of marriage? Show me a politician that will stand up and say, I think marriage should be between one man and 300 women. Because he would be just as accurate to say that's the biblical view of marriage as one man, one woman. Okay, we'll go through some of the rest faster. A man and a woman and woman's property. In other words, a woman has a slave who then becomes also in relationship with a man. A man, a woman, and another woman. And again, here we get with this polygamous thing where Solomon has 700. I'm challenged being married to one woman. and she's challenged being married to one man, I can tell you that. A man and the brother's widow. So at the time of Jesus, if you're brother was married and he died, what happens with the woman in a patriarchal society when the only way in which you're going to be able to be sustaining with terms of your livelihood and your food and where you're going to live and who's going to take care of you was to be in relationship to another man, but your man has died. Well, then you become the wife of your brother, the deceased brother's wife. Biblical view of marriage. The rapist and his victim in Deuteronomy 22, it says, a virgin who is raped must marry her rapist. That's a different culture. Male soldier and prisoner of war. A male slave and a female slave. So when you say the biblical view of marriage, boy, you're really opening up a Pandora's box of option that none of us, I think, would say, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, some of you may have, you know, been paying attention to the news about the Roy Moore story. The gentleman who was, he's a Baptist. I've known the name Roy Moore for three decades because of his stance on the Ten Commandments and his quick violation of the Bill of Rights in terms of public support of religion. But, you know, he has this thing, this allegation that happened, in the 70s, between him and a 14-year-old. Well, in reading about this, I learned that it's commonplace in fundamentalist Christianity for older men to marry teenagers with their parents' consent. And so when we say that was a different culture, well, it's also even in our American culture of this understanding that a man has more power over a woman's choices than I think I would affirm and want to see affirmed. So these are somewhat tricky issues and controversial issues, but ones we can begin to unlayer and think about more critically. So when we think about the Bible's statements concerning homosexuality, we're talking about six passages in all of Scripture. And we're really only talking about four because two of the six are like each other. They're so much alike, they're pretty much the same issue. And so we're going to walk through each of those and think more carefully about what is being taught and thought about and does it apply to today's world. Okay? So the first one is the story of Sodom. And again, it's as popularly pronounced on the issue of homosexuality as this idea of the Bible says one man, one woman marriage. You know, the fire and brimstone that came down and rained upon Sodom. And this is a story in the Torah, in the Genesis passage of 19, that describes Lot and these visitors that come and are under his care, and then men from the city want to have sex with these men, and they come and ask for the men to be theirs, and Lot does something, you know, really admirable. He says, these are my guests, leave them alone, but I have two daughters. This is the story. And then everyone says, well, see, God doesn't like homosexuals because these guys wanted to have homosexual relations, and therefore God sent fire and brimstone. And you've heard this. I've heard this from politicians. If we allow these things to happen, then we will suffer the repercussions of Almighty God. Right? This was a part of the discussion at least a few years ago. So what is being talked about in the story of Genesis 19 and Sodom? There's 39 other Old Testament references to this story. So in the Hebrew Bible, it brings up the topic of the destruction of Sodom 39 times. How many of those times does it talk about homosexuality as the issue? Zero. In every instance that Sodom is brought up in the Hebrew account, what's elevated as the problem is the lack of hospitality, of not being kind to one another. It's never, I mean, if this was the theme and this is what we're supposed to get from Genesis 19, then no one told the other authors of Scripture, because they didn't highlight this as what they wanted to talk about when it came to this issue. Even Jesus talks about Sodom five separate times in his ministry, and not once does Jesus say, hey, the problem was this homosexual thing. We need to get that nipped in the bud. That's the problem. Not once did Jesus say that's what was going on with Sodom. So if it was a pressing scriptural issue, then Scripture has done us a huge disservice by not amplifying this theme throughout its account. Thirdly, the New Testament refers to Sodom four different times, and not once is homosexuality mentioned, but sexual immorality in Jude 7 is. And we'll get to sexual immorality in a minute and think a little more carefully about that. So, this story that is always used as this fire and brimstone coming from heaven as God's judgment against what happened in the context of Sodom is really perhaps better interpreted to say, when we are unkind to one another, and when we are inhospitable to one another, and when we treat each other not with care and love and compassion, then we're more likely to suffer God's judgment upon us. And that's a biblical principle I'll sign up as believing in. You know, why do cultures suffer? Because of their inhospitable behavior to one another. That's the judgment. All right, moving on. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, pretty much saying this: you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And again, literalism. It's what it says in the Bible. That's what we're going to follow. That's who we are. You all sign up for that? Well, I hope you'll follow the rest of the holiness code that will ask of you that the death penalty is what we should do for people that use God's name in vain. That you can't have any more pork. Anybody have sausage this morning or bacon? Sorry. You're out. What are you doing in this church? That's an abomination. Can't do that. There's a mandate for animal sacrifices, death penalty for spiritualists, human slavery is sanctioned, prohibition to eat crabs, clams, and oysters. Your diet's going to get real restricted if you want to follow the Leviticus code. The forbidding of cutting of hair and beard, and you can't be handicapped and be in God's assembly. You have to be in the outer court. So those are all parts of what the Bible says. So again, is it fair to pick and choose and say, okay, we're going to choose this Levitical code, but all these rest, well, Jesus made those different. Is that being sincere? Or is that just validating prejudice? Moving on, we have the Pauline list. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, there are these different lists of problems. And in some English translations, homosexuality is mentioned in that list. And so again, if you're reading the Bible in an English translation, you can say, oh, the Bible says this is wrong because it's right here in my English translation of the Bible. But as all of you know, the Bible wasn't written in English or in England. The Bible is two principal languages, Hebrew and Greek, and have been translated through the years. Some English translations are a translation of Latin. So there was a Latin translation of the Bible based in Greek and Hebrew words, and then an English translation. So it's kind of one of those things that gets lost in translation. And those two words that are the ones for us to think about are malakos and arsenicitis or coitus that are translated this way. Malakos might mean boy prostitutes. And really, if you think about the abuse in the Sodom story, we're not talking about consensual relationships there. We're talking about abuse of one group against another. Abuse and control over their being, their body. And perhaps in these contexts, in Roman context, arsenicitis also meant, could mean the rape of boys or slaves. So in terms of sexual morality, what the Bible might be saying is it's not right to impose your sexual will upon someone that is non-consenting. And while our English translations may make you want to think it's talking about homosexuality, it may not be talking about homosexuality at all. It may be talking about this abuse of one group over another, one group that has power, mostly men. I don't know why this is mostly a man problem, but it seems to be mostly a man problem that men feel the right, the privilege, to lord over someone their sexual prowess. And it's, you know, every news story seems to be about a man doing something with his body that all of us go, yuck, yuck. And trying to abuse someone else's body, which is more than yuck, it's illegal and immoral. Finally, and we've got about 10 minutes here, the Romans passage. And this one stumps people more than any of the others because it does seem to talk about natural relations. So, if you really break it apart, and you know, we could spend a couple hours on Romans 1, 2, and 3. There's a whole list of things that Paul is suggesting keep us abandoned from the ways of God. And is really using what may have been a temple prostitution practice to suggest that all of us in our own ways are soiled and far away from God. What Paul is trying to move us toward, that comes out in chapter 3, is that all of us sin and fall short of God's glory. And he's bringing this whole list of things to say, no matter who you are indicted by the fact that none of us are good enough. And that God's grace covers all of our inadequacies. That's the force of his argument. So to lift out one particular issue and suggest, well, this is the one that trumps all the others, is really not fair to the length of the passage itself. Because it's basically saying all of us humans fall short of God's glory, all of us are in need of God's grace, and all of us, therefore, are equally condemned and redeemed by God's law and God's will. And this is how much God cares for us and loves us. And this is what Jesus came to share. This is the good news. So looking a little bit more at Romans, Paul's using a popular cultural idiom to sustain his argument that Gentiles without the law are as much in need of grace as Jews under the law, and that the context was likely within a pagan and cultic religious practice and not applicable to what we may consider to be monogamous, committed relationships. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But here's the problem. Sometimes our theology can keep us from really reaching any kind of spiritual insight or awareness. Theology means words about God. And what are the words about God that help us the most? To be closer to God. And language is always changing. Words that meant something a long time ago, cool cat, it's a gas. I'm not trying to say you guys are flibbertigibbets or whatever, you know, what generation you come from, but, you know, language changes. And our words and our language and our understanding about humanity also changes. And how do we approach God who loves us and cares for us in light of better understandings of human nature? And then I should just throw these out there. There are stories of positive same-sex love. Now, I'm not necessarily saying these are romantic or erotic, though some want to push these stories, but they're simply saying that there are stories in the Bible that talk about two individuals of the same gender caring for each other very deeply. The first one is David and Jonathan. And when Jonathan dies, David says, "You know, there's not a woman on earth I love more than I love Jonathan." Elevating his love he had for Jonathan to be far surpassed than any love he had had with a woman ever. And like his son Solomon, there were a lot of options there for David. The second story is Ruth and Naomi. And you know this passage because it's quoted probably second most popular in all marriage ceremonies. Where there thou goest, I goest, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Well, it's spoken between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. Now, I'm not saying there was, again, an erotic connection between the two, but isn't it kind of interesting that this passage that is always used in marriages about commitment to each other is really about two women's commitment to each other in a familiar connection? Just a little irony along the way of our scriptural path. And then in Luke 7, there's the story of a Roman's servant who is ill, and the soldier goes to Jesus to try to find help for his servant that is ill. And the question is brought for those thinking about this critically: what would promote a Roman to be so desperate and in need of such help for someone as lowly as a servant, unless there was maybe something more going on between the Roman and his servant? Now, I don't know. That, again, you can decide, but what is unique is Jesus doesn't automatically go, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't take care of people like you, whether you're a Roman or this kind of thing you've got or a servant." Or Jesus offers the healing because that's what Jesus does. So, contrast. There's no such thing in Scripture as what we understand as homosexual orientation or diverse sexual identity. It just doesn't come up. Everything is about behavior and culture and ways in which the cultures are there, but there's nothing there that is about a modern understanding of sexual orientation. And there's no doubt that there were those who had some of the same biological, physiological issues in that time as this time. But the culture was so oppressive that, there's mutilation of genitalia throughout Scripture and dealing with different types of these kind of pressures. And I don't think any of us would suggest that's a proper way for us in today's world to manage. So it's almost like electricity. Maybe you can kind of find it, but you really can't in a way that we understand it today. Secondly, there's no examples or possibilities for consenting same-sex monogamy. In other words, that wasn't an option for you. It just wasn't in the deck of cards. You didn't get that option. Because the culture was not going to allow it. And third, the social understanding of labels, roles, and categories for all groups is changing. Race, women, gays, lesbians, etc. But the call of the Holy Spirit has always been for mercy, fairness, for all, and to all. So we're going to pick this up again next week. I need to be more disciplined in stopping at 10:30 for my own benefit to get back in here at 11. But let me just open up for questions. Yeah, Bill. One of the amazing things for me in thinking about Jesus is no matter how, and we kind of talked about this a minute ago, no matter how much I try to advance myself spiritually, morally, ethically, Jesus is still so far ahead of me, I don't think I'm going to catch up. I mean, it's just amazing. He's always outpaced me, and I think most times even church, to be as generous, kind, compassionate as he was is a standard that I hope to be inspired by, but I fall short of it all the time. And if you, you know, continue in a life of spirituality formed in Christ, you learn, even as you get older, that there's mysteries there that you are still just unpacking. And revelations of God's grace in life that are always broadening you in new and surprising ways. And I think that's what spirituality is supposed to do, is to help us be more whole emotionally, relationally, intellectually, and we are all moving toward a sense of wholeness. So when Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I understand that to mean not you have to obey all the rules, but you are to be you are trying to move toward a sense of wholeness, a sense of completedness with who you are as a creation of God's, and to have all these things kind of sink together without prejudice, without bias, without judgment, without oppression, without exploitation. It's hard work, but important work. And we are all trying to move toward a deeper sense of wholeness. I don't know if that's exactly what you're saying, but that's what part of following Jesus means to me. Other questions? So next week, to give you a quick group, well, I'm going to talk a little bit more about where our church kind of came through some different understandings and worked through different levels. Then this is a little teaser for them. We'll talk about maybe where I'm still trying to figure some stuff out, or maybe you can help me try and figure some stuff out. Because we're all on a path together. Okay? So that next week is a little bit different than the presentation that you may have heard 4 years ago. So you're welcome to come back. And then we take a break from the minister's class as we move into Advent. So we'll be here next week and then have a break and then get back together at the new year. Okay? All right. Thank you. Thank you, Aaron.